This incredible, all-powerful God who is transforming the lives of people. I am just blown away right now by the marks of God's grace all over in the life of our church, and we have much to be grateful for. Let's pause and ask the Lord's help before we get into this text here this morning. Lord God, I come before you with a full heart, praising you for the greatness of what you've done in my own life, the life of the members of my church family, what you're doing in our community, that we praise you. I come, Lord God, though also with a heart that is saddened and fully aware that I have not lived as I should have in many ways in this week, and I ask your forgiveness for that. And I'm thankful that I do not have to stand before you with a righteousness of my own, but that I have the righteousness of Christ as my own. And now as we turn to your word and to the words of Christ and to consider this great act that Christ has done, we pray that you administer your grace to us by your Spirit through this text, that your Spirit would enable me as this preacher and work on us as the hearers of your word to transform us into the image of your Son, for your glory and the growth and edification of your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have reached John chapter 13, and it's going to almost feel like an entirely new series, as there's a huge shift that's going to take place now in John's gospel. The first 12 chapters were focused on proclaiming the gospel. The purpose of the first 12 chapters was to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And its whole purpose in doing that is that we might believe in him, and having believed, have life in his name. And yet as we progress through John's gospel, we saw that despite the power of Jesus' message and despite the power of Jesus' miracles, the Jews largely have rejected him. And that rejection has progressed to the point where they are now plotting his murder. That's been determined, it's going to happen. And yet we also saw as we progressed through John's gospel that there were individuals, namely the disciples, but there were others as well, who did believe in him. And John chapters 13 through 17 is for them. In this chapter, Jesus works specifically with his disciples to prepare them for what life is going to be like after his death, resurrection, and ultimately ascension back to the side of the Father. And so these five chapters, chapters 13 through 17, are focused on preparing them and teaching us how we ought to live as we await Christ's return. These chapters are commonly called the Upper Room Discourse, and at this point in time, we are within hours of the arrest of Jesus. This is the night of his betrayal. This is the night of the horrendous, heart-wrenching prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night when the soldiers will come and take him away. And as it is the last recorded teaching we have of Christ, it tells us a lot about the heart of Christ for his people and the things that were most important for him. The setting for these chapters is the upper room, where Jesus has gathered with his disciples to observe one last Passover. And then John's incredible. He plots for us a very different course than the other gospel writers. All three of the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us some vital information from this night. They record for us the institution of the Lord's table, which we've already talked about this morning. And they record for us Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. And in typical John fashion, knowing we've got that information already, he doesn't even go near those things. He doesn't touch them at all. They're just absent from his account. Instead, he records for us a treasure chest of teaching that is vital to our Christian life about the gospel and how it has worked out in our lives and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And this teaching is designed to help us faithfully serve Christ while we wait for his second coming. And this whole section opens with a story. The story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And as I think about this, this had to be an absolutely humiliating experience for the disciples to have their God and their Savior, stoop to do what none of them were willing to do. We're going to consider these 11 verses under three heads. First, we need to think about Jesus' motivation for washing the disciples' feet. Why did he do this? Secondly, we need to actually consider this whole act of foot washing. There's a lot here we don't understand. And finally, in verses 6 through 11, Jesus infuses this event with some incredible gospel significance. It had been my plan when I broke John up for preaching to preach this text in one sermon. I didn't know it was going to land on a Sunday where we had a baptism and a missions moment. And so I've actually decided to split this text in half this morning for a couple reasons. I didn't think you needed a 45-minute sermon this morning, as well as the fact that I didn't want to feel pressured to fly through the rich gospel truths that are here. So we're going to split this text in half. We're going to consider the first two of those points, and we'll talk about the gospel significance of it next week. And there's a sense in which, to be honest with you, this morning's sermon is just preparing the ground for next week. And so we want to, though, consider these things in their turn and very carefully. So let's begin by considering Jesus' motivation for washing the disciples' feet. Verses 1 through 3 give us three separate motivations. The first thing we meet here in this text is we're told it's now the feast of the Passover, and that Jesus knows that the hour has come that he should depart, or that the hour has come that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus knows the hour has come for him to return to the Father. John uses that term hour quite a bit here in the next five chapters, and it refers consistently in John's gospel. The hour of Jesus' glorification, is a reference to his death and resurrection. Once again, a theme that's going to come up. It's this hour for which Jesus has come to earth. It is this hour that Jesus has been consistently marching for 30-plus years in general, and for the last 3 years, 3.5 years, depending on how you want to time things, he has been consistently marching towards the cross of Calvary. We ran into this in John 2, where we are told for the first time of the cross. There's just been this constant marching towards the cross throughout John's gospel, and it is Jesus' hour where he would complete his salvation mission. And when he is done with this mission, he is going to return to his Father and resume his place by his side in all of his glory. Jesus, though, knows that this hour is upon him, and it's a motivation for him doing what he does in this text. The second motivation we see in this text is also in verse 1, where we are told that he loved his disciples to the end. The text says that he loved his own who are in the world. Once again, remember, as we study through John's gospel, that word world is very significant for John. And John uses it very consistently throughout the entire gospel to refer to the lost mass of humanity, to describe the human race that is enslaved to sin. And the text tells us that Jesus loves his own who are in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. And this is a reminder to us men and women that we are to be strangers and aliens in this world. There are times, as an American living in Canada, that I feel like a fish out of water. You don't think about it until you have to live it, but there are some definite differences between our countries. Some of you that have immigrated to Canada from other places in the world know what I'm talking about. There's a different way in which we approach life, and at times, it can be uncomfortable, especially when you have to stand in front of a bunch of people and talk, and those cultural differences get put on full display because it is a foyer and not a foyer. Webster backs me up on that. And I've completely digressed here from a point. What I'm trying to say, though, is in the same way, I think that's a good illustration for how we should feel out of place living in this world. Living in Canada doesn't mean I cannot thrive as a human being, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And living in this world does not mean we cannot thrive as followers of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, because of who we are in Christ, we can and we should and we must thrive as followers of Jesus Christ. But doing such, we should just feel out of place in this world. And if you don't feel the awkwardness when you go to work, if you don't feel the awkwardness when you walk into the mall, there might be something amiss with your Christian life, because we should not be at home in this world. And what though gives us the strength to live distinct lives in this world? It's the reminder of the depths of the love for Jesus, because he loves us to the end. He loves us to the uttermost. He loves us completely. Now, we need to think about this word love in John's gospel, because John describes different kinds of love that exist within God. There is this love that he has for the entire world. We talked about that, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, for God so loved the lost mass of humanity, that he sent a Savior into the world. God has a love for the world. But it's a different love than he has for his own, because his own are set off in distinction from the world here in this text. It's a different kind of love. We should be able to understand this. I genuinely love you in the Lord. I genuinely love you uniquely as my church family. But it's not the same kind of love that I have for my wife and my children. And there's nothing deficient in my love for you in that. It's just a different kind of love, because there's a different object of love. And so it is with God's love. He has a genuine love for the world, but he has a unique love, a different love for his own. And we're going to see that love he has for his own played out once again over the next several chapters. And this distinction is important because we run into it here in the text, because in verse 2 we run into this character named Judas. And we're going to talk about Judas in detail when we get into verse 21 and following. But we're going to bump into him here a few times before we get there. But here we have Judas. He's identified as the betrayer. We've known that once again, I think, since chapter 3. I think it's chapter 3 where we're told that Judas has got the money box and he's pilfering the money that's put in the box. And we're already told that he's going to be the betrayer back in that text. But he's here, and he's at the table. And the text has already told us, once again, we're going to circle back to this in a few weeks, but the text tells us that the devil has already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Important statement we're going to consider later. He's there at the table, and yet Jesus' act of love is going to be lavished in this moment, not just on his own, but also on his enemy, who's at the table with him. And this is a reminder to us once again of the powerful motivator that's Jesus' love. Even though he chose Judas, the Bible tells us, to be the betrayer, he still had a love for and was brokenhearted over his sinful condition. It's a powerful motivator. Jesus has a love for the Father, we've talked about in John. He has a particular love for his people and a general love for the world that motivates the expression of his love here in our text, as he washes the disciples' feet. And this text is simply a foreshadowing of the love of God that's going to be put on full display in the cross as Jesus shows his love through the shedding of his blood. So his second motivation is his love for his own. Finally, his third motivation for doing this in this text is his knowledge that he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. It's his knowledge that he is God in verse 3. Jesus says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. This is a knowledge of his absolute authority as God. He knows that he has come from God, the text says, that he is God in human flesh. His humanity did not change his divinity. Most of our Bibles do us a disservice in Philippians chapter 2, where it's translated that Jesus emptied himself. That's really not a helpful translation, because immediately we start to say, well, what did he give up? What did he empty himself of in order to become a man? He didn't empty himself of anything. He's God, and he cannot change. If he gives anything up, he's no longer God. He humbled himself. His humanity did not change his divinity. And he knows he's God in human flesh. Yes, he veiled his glory by all means, but he gave up none of his faculties as God. And ultimately, he knows that he's about to return to the Father. I just referenced Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us that Jesus humbled himself by leaving the glory of heaven to come to earth as a man. But now as Jesus approaches this hour, he sits there knowing that he is about to return to that glory. And he's not returning as someone who failed. He's returning as a conquering king who has vanquished the enemy, who has crushed the serpent's head, and has redeemed his people for himself. And when he gets back to heaven, he's going to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because there's no further work to be done in accomplishing our salvation. He's done it all. Knowing this, knowing his divine authority, his supreme rule, his absolute victory, he rose from the table, laid aside his outer garment, and did what no one else was willing to do. So three motivations: knowing the hour of his death had come, knowing the deep love he has for his own, and knowing his exalted position, Jesus therefore washed the disciples' feet. When we think about Christ and we think about the teachings that he gives, right? The Sermon on the Mount, some of the great discourses we've looked at here in John, this upper room discourse, incredible teachings. These weren't just words to Jesus. This is how he lived. This is how he lived. This is how he functioned. Jesus is the one who said, Matthew 20:26, that whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus talks about service, he's not just talking about what we ought to do. He's showing us, as God made man, God in human flesh, what this looks like. Now, Jesus' attitude is very, very different from that of the disciples in this moment. We're told in the Gospel of Luke that while they were sitting at the dinner table for the Passover, they were debating among themselves which one of them was the greatest. This was an ongoing debate among the disciples. We run into it a few times in the Gospels, but in Luke 22, it comes up at the table. They thought that their positions as apostles elevated them. They thought it elevated them above each other, above their peers, and they were certain that it elevated them above everybody else. And being in this elevated position, they were above such a humiliating act of service. They were too important for a job as low as foot washing. We find Jesus correcting their attitude with his words in Luke 22. Here in John, we find him correcting their attitude with his actions as he joyfully, self-sacrificially serves them. For those of you that aspire to be leaders in the life of the church, consider carefully this example. Leadership is not a position that elevates you above certain tasks. Rather, it gives you a platform to engage in those menial tasks for the benefit of others. Leadership in the church, in the world, is a ladder we climb. Leadership in the church is a ladder we descend. And the lower we descend, the more we must serve. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. And those who will lead his people must imitate Christ in this. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, this had to be an absolutely humiliating experience for the disciples. And I know that's to be a case because we're not going to talk about it this morning, but Peter's like, this is not happening, Jesus. No way. You are not washing my feet. The disciples thought they were pretty important. And they argued about which one of them was the most important, but not a single person there at the table was dumb enough to think they were more important than Christ. None of them thought they were elevated over him because they believed he was God. God in human flesh, come to be their Savior. Yet Jesus, knowing his exalted position, knowing what he's about to do, in a moment when, if any point in Jesus' life, Jesus deserved to be served, it was in this moment. I mean, we know of the agony he's going to experience in Gethsemane. If ever there was a time where Jesus had a right to be selfish and to lean on the men around him, it's in this moment. But knowing that his hour has come, he rises and does what no one else would do, what no one else was willing to do. And once again, this is a foreshadowing for us of the cross, where Jesus did not only what no one else was willing to do, but what no one else was able to do in giving his life as a ransom. So this is Jesus' motivation for his action. Let us now consider carefully the actual act of foot washing here in verses 4 and 5. It's very simple. Jesus arises from supper. He leaves the table. He lays aside his garments. He wraps himself with a towel and then pours water into a basin and begins to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe their feet with the towel with which he is girded. Now, this is an act very foreign to us. In fact, we needed to step back into the first century here. At this time, they would have been sitting at a table that was very low to the ground, right? We've all seen the last Passover painting thing done by a European, and they all look like a bunch of people that stepped out of Germany or something like that. They weren't sitting at a nice square table in chairs. They're sitting probably at a round table that's 12 to 18 inches off the ground. They're sitting on the floor. They're leaning on their left hand, and they're eating with their right hand. Their feet are pointed out. Gives Jesus easy access to their feet. So this is how they're reclining. There would have been a seat of honor, which most certainly Jesus was sitting in, and Jesus is clearly leading this meal as there was teaching that was going to happen over the course of it. But Jesus leaves this seat of honor, and he goes. Lays aside his outer garments. He would have been wearing two different garments, the outer robe, which would have been made out of wool. He lays that one aside. That would have gone clear down to his ankles. Underneath of it, he would have had a linen garment, much lighter. I don't know if any of you guys ever have any wool shirts or anything like that. It's not the most comfortable thing to have against your skin. It's scratchy. It's rough. So they wore a linen garment, would have gone down to about his knees. It was much softer material. And he has that on, and then he wraps himself with this towel and begins to wash their feet. Now, why is this necessary, and why is it that the disciples refuse to do it? The problem here in this moment isn't that the disciples' feet are dirty, although I'm sure they were quite dirty, considering the footwear that they had on and the world in which they lived. I'm sure their feet were very dirty. But foot washing in this situation is about religious purification. It's not about foot sanitation. They can eat a meal just fine with dirty feet. This is not about cleaning them up before they eat their food. Foot washing was important. Washing in general is important in the worship of God. Before you came to the temple, you know what you did? You took a bath. And when you got there, you would have been met by a basin at the entrance to the temple where you would have washed your hands and your feet to purify yourself. It's a symbol. This is a washing. It's a symbol of purification from sin, much like the waters of baptism is a symbol to us of how we have been purified from our sin by the blood of Christ. It's about purification of sin. That's why the priests, there was a basin as a part of the furniture inside the temple where the priests would wash their hands regularly, symbolizing their purification from sin. It's a part of the worship of God. And the disciples are here observing the Passover, which is one of three required religious feasts for the Jews every year. And the same way that you would wash before you entered the temple to worship, people would wash before this meal as a symbol of their purification before they began to worship God. And clearly the means for doing this task was in the room. Jesus didn't have to go searching for a towel or water or a basin. They're right there at hand. What's missing is a servant assigned to do the task. Now, it would make sense that one of the disciples would be doing this. Why wouldn't they? Because in the Middle East, and I've said this before, the feet are viewed with absolute disdain. If you wanted to insult someone, you shook your foot at them, or you wiped the dust off your feet, or if you really wanted to insult them, you smacked them with your sandal. These things are still very offensive in the Middle East today. And so foot washing was reserved for the lowest servant in the house. In fact, Jews looked on this with such disdain that a Jewish slave could refuse to wash someone's feet and not be held responsible for, be punished by their owner. This was, and I don't know how else to put this, but this was a job in their minds for the scum of the earth. The disciples are sitting there contemplating, I'm the greatest. And their bloated view of themselves caused them to think they were above doing such of a menial task. And yet here comes
the king, girded in a towel, illustrating that he came as one who serves. Foot washing was a preparatory act designed to purify people for the worship of God. And that is significant because that gives meaning to Jesus' words in verses 6 through 11. I told you, I'm just introducing for the gospel punch next week as we get to this. But it's a symbol of how the people have been purified for the worship of God. And as I wrestled with this week, and knowing I had a little extra time to think about this, I got to thinking about the casual way in which the church in North America approaches their worship. When you read your Bible, especially when you read the Old Testament, you will see that worship is something to be taken very seriously, that it was something that required that we prepare for it. In the Old Testament, God was very careful to tell the Jews, this is how you are to approach me. And what happened when people didn't approach God on that way? People died by the thousands. People offered strange incense on their altars and they died. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord on multiple occasions and killed people because they didn't approach God by his terms or on his terms. Worship ought not be taken lightly. In the Old Testament, they were required, as I have already mentioned, to purify themselves. They had special clothes that they wore. This is true of the priest, yes, but this was also true of the people, that they had special clothes set aside, their best, their Sunday best, well, their Saturday best, for going to the temple to worship the Lord. They prepared sacrifices and offerings, things all year long to take to the presence of the Lord. They memorized and they rehearsed scripture as they traveled to Jerusalem. We're starting into Psalm 119 here in our Sunday morning psalm reading here. When we get done with that, Psalm 120, it's got a title on it called the Psalm of Ascents. And that runs from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. The Psalms of Ascents were memorized, rehearsed, quoted as you traveled to Jerusalem for the feasts. And these Psalms are designed to prepare the people to worship the Lord, to come into the holy assembly of God's people, fit, prepared to worship God. And so these things teach us that worship required the people prepared to meet with God. And if someone wasn't prepared, if someone wasn't fit, they were rejected. If you were unclean, you were not allowed into the assembly of the righteous. If you did not come prepared with your sacrifice, whatever, you were turned away. True worship takes intentionality. Hebrews 13:15 says that we are to offer a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, we find David rejecting the gracious offer, a generous offer of a man who's going to give him some land and an animal and things for sacrifice. And David says, I'll have none of it because I will not offer to the Lord a sacrifice that has cost me nothing. And yet intentionality in worship is something I fear largely foreign to us as a people. In our culture, if you're a Christian, you show up to church if you don't have something else to do. Gone are the days of having the courage to look at a boss when you're interviewing for a job and say, I won't work Sundays because I go to church on Sundays. Sporting events, family activities, all these things trump the worship of God in our lives. Church is what we do when we don't have something else to do. And when we do show up, we come casually. Many of us dress more casual for church on Sunday than we do for our jobs. Even more or less common is the idea that we would prepare ourselves to show up in the assembly of the righteous, that we would examine our lives to see how we lived since the last time we were with God's people, to consider if there is sin that needs dealt with before we worship God. And sadly, many of us approach Sunday morning worship thinking only what we're going to get out of it and giving very little consideration to the idea that we're meeting with the holy sovereign of the universe who has purchased us from the slave market of sin with the price of his beloved son. We are here as a people to be in the presence of God this morning. Did you come expecting to meet God? Hopefully you say yes to that, but did you prepare yourself to meet with God? I've read that in New England in the 1700s that the church bell would ring at 6 p.m. on Saturday night. And that marked the beginning of Sabbath. All work stopped. Every store was closed. If you forgot your milk and eggs, you're out of luck. The stores were closed. The tavern was most certainly closed. 6 p.m. All work ceased, and families gathered around the table to read the word, to confess their sin, and to prepare to worship among God's people the next day. And when the next day began, aside from the basic chores, I mean, animals have got to be fed, cows have to be milked, those things must happen. But aside from those basic tasks, the entire day was consumed with worshiping God. Everyone attended morning and afternoon services. And they spent the rest of their time rehearsing the catechism at home to ensure that everyone was well grounded in the doctrines of God's word so that they were well equipped to live a God-pleasing life. It was truly a Sabbath unto the Lord. And it's little wonder that it's one of the healthiest times in the history of the English-speaking church, because people were intentional with their worship. We do not come lightly into the presence of the Lord. The disciples were, in a sense, not quite ready for the Passover, because although they had bathed, their feet needed washed, and here comes Christ, doing what they weren't willing to do for them. And then, as we're going to see later in the text, he calls us to follow his example. So we'll return to this text next week. We're going to find Jesus once again infusing this act with gospel truth. And Jesus, to tell you what we're going to talk about next week, Jesus says that foot washing symbolizes sanctification, or the believer's ongoing purification from sin. And this reminds us once again that Jesus' ministry was not about relieving us of life's ministry and miseries, but about dealing holistically with our sin problem. And dealing with our sin begins with his self-sacrifice on the cross, where he deals with sin's penalty and sin's problem. But then he continues in his love and his grace and his goodness to deal with the sin, the ongoing sin that remains in our lives, because his goal is to transform us into his image. He has purchased us for the purposes of godliness, it says in Titus 2. And so we are called to die daily to the desires of the flesh and to walk by the Spirit who he has given us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the example of Christ. It's not just an example, it's an expression of his love. Lord God, we are told that we love you because you first loved us. And so, Lord, as we consider Christ's example here, as we consider how he has demonstrated his love towards us, I pray that it would stir up our love for you, which will then feed our love for one another. It will then feed our willingness to sacrificially serve one another, not considering our own needs, but considering the needs of others as more important than ourselves. We sit before you in humility and awe and in wonder of what you have done, and we praise you alone for the way in which you have acted on our behalf. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.